Okay, sanctification and the Christian life. Now we're going to begin to transition to describe what is this Christian life, what it's supposed to look like, what is involved with being a believer with the Holy Spirit indwelling, with the new nature that we have. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are now new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. What does that mean? When did that happen? What's the implications of that in the Christian life? And this is also called the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification really is kind of a purpose statement for what the Lord is doing in our life from the point He saves us to the point in which we are brought to glory. Once we get into glory, we are perfectly or entirely sanctified, made holy, purified, set apart. Sanctification means to be set apart unto the holiness, or set apart unto the purposes of God. So there could be, in terms of just matter or things that are sanctified or set apart for holy purposes, but our bodies and our lives are to be set apart for those things. And thus, sanctification is the mark of our life. Now, the one verse that is important for us to see is in Romans 12. So turn there with me to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12 is a critical chapter and verse. It's a transition verse between doctrine to practice. Now, there's a lot of practice. There's a lot of commands. There's a lot of exhortations and imperatives that are stated in chapters 1 through 11. And it's not absolute, but it is that kind of a transition type of movement that Paul gives. So, and he says this in view of, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is, in view of these things that I've just talked about and taught on the gospel, in light of these things, due to these things, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So, we are to present our bodies, ourselves, as a living sacrifice. That's a play on words there, obviously. Sacrifice are things which you offer to God. The animal laid on the altar and offered to God as a gift offering or a sin offering or a blood offering. Christ was offered by God to Himself as a blood atonement for us. So there's a sacrifice idea, but it's a play on words. We're not actually offering something to die, but we're actually offering a living sacrifice. So that's us, our lives as a living sacrifice. And here's the idea, holy and acceptable to God. So in light of the gospel, our lives are to be sacrificed unto God as a living thing that should be holy and acceptable to Him. And so holy, that's the sanctification idea. Acceptable, the purpose of it is for Him. It's set apart unto Him. Which is your spiritual worship? This is what your spiritual worship is. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now we're getting into more practical by this next verse. Don't be conformed to the world, so we have this active walk of ours that is one that's not to walk in conformity to the world, but into conformity, or what would be here, transformation in the renewing of our mind. And in renewing our mind, we are now able to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, with the purpose of living a holy life. Okay, so those two verses are packed full of stuff right there. And that is just describing the Christian life in a nutshell. And can't wait to get to that, but we got lots of time before we get to that. But there is sanctification. And so the Christian life is one that is described in sanctifying type terms and purposes. So we're trying to go there and try to understand that. And what does it look like, this new creature, this new thing that we have, this transformation? How does this happen? What's the process? What's the methods? What are the principles? And we've been addressing that with what's become a popular movement or theology which we'll have to reject or correct for the most part, called the higher life, the holiness movement, Keswick teaching. Last week we talked about Schaefer, Luce Perry Schaefer, where he brought in his kind of brand of this Keswick teaching and started talking about carnal Christian and spiritual Christian. And generally what we're talking about is a newfound idea. Its roots may be back to John Wesley, but it's probably other people as well. The newfound idea of this two-part Christian life. So when you look at Romans 12, are we talking about one part of that life, or are we talking about the whole Christian life? Well, obviously, it seems to be addressing what the Christian should be. It's not making a distinction, yet what has happened in the recent generations is a distinction, and that's marked by this line here. So you're converted, and at some point before glory, subsequent to your conversion, is this marking of demarcation here, this point of total surrender, let go, let God, accept Christ as Lord, crisis moment. That's the basic Keswick higher life view. You go from one stage, one place that a Christian can be, and you're now jumped up to a higher life, victorious life. Wesley's idea was Christian perfectionism, entire sanctification, not in the absolute sense, but pretty close. The Keswick side kind of dumbed that down and started talking about victorious life. Well, before you were a defeated Christian, and now you're a victorious Christian, and you're living this higher life of victorious living. Schaefer would say, well, you can't even possibly live that way until you get to the point where you accept him as Lord, and then you start to grow into that higher life, the better life there. And so there's a teaching out there that we've been talking about that divides the Christian life or the sanctification life, post-conversion life, into two. And is that true? Is that legitimate? Is that biblical? And of course, we want to see what the text says, and we will come to find out, no, there's a lot of conjecture, there's a lot of misinterpretation of the text, of Bible passages, and ignoring of other passages that would bring clarity to it, but it's not there in their teaching. So we want some correction and discernment there, which, by the way, is an application here of Romans 12. Remember that statement, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewal of your mind. So now we got to rethink, reteach, allow the Word of God come in, 2 Corinthians 3:16, right? To instruct, reprove, correct, train in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every work. So there's a renewing of the mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So we need discernment on this. We can't just, yeah, that sounds really good, sounds okay, sounds exciting. I've seen in experiences that it seems like some of those things are true. I've seen people who seem to be living this defeated life. And you can go to an AA meeting, for example, and they're living a defeated life where they're under the power of some type of drug or some type of chemical dependency or something going on there. And they just need this moment of crisis, this moment where you get in this meeting, you go through the 12 steps, you grab onto your God, and you trust in your God, and you can find victory out of that, and now you kind of arrive in the second part of your life that is post-drunkenness, and now you're, I don't even know if they would say victorious, but at least I've been 137 days without drinking and I'm sober. So, I mean, something like that. Where is this the Christian life described right there? Is that an example? And some would say, well, here, you have it. They needed this crisis moment and it gets them over there, so it must be true. Well, let's get a little more discernment than that. We need some help. So these are the models, and what we want to learn is the more biblical one, which we'll call the Reformed perspective, because, you know, for the most part, the doctors of this teaching for some time now have been back to the Reformers, back to the Puritans, very strong on this. and those who are of the Reformed thinking, John Murray, John Owen, J.I. Packer, Hokema, MacArthur, Sproul, and others have defended this particular view, which is called progressive sanctification. Now, progressive sanctification basically means that there really is one Christian life defined in the Bible, and you view everything, all the imperatives, all the experiences, all the trials, all the chastening, all of the sin that gets repented from and confessed, and you put on Christ, you make no provision for the flesh, you put off and you put on, you're doing things throughout your life. All of that is in this area from start to finish to varying degrees of success. As you can see, the direction should be going in this way. If the direction's not going this way and it stays right here, or if it starts fast and then it drops off and goes down to here, what can you say about that? No conversion, right? Parable of the sower. Good example there. Good. Looks good. No fruit. Anything else? Go ahead. Right. Good. And there's something there I'll comment on. Go ahead, Steve.
When I look at the upward progression, I think if you were to go kind of a day by day, month by month, I don't think it would be a direct lineup because that gives you the sense that there are no bumps and challenges and issues. I think it would be more of a kind of a stair step up and down.
Correct.
Side wave as you go up, and it should be an upward progression.
Yeah. It'd be like the Alaska Range. Look at the Alaska. You start, you know, 1,000 feet, and then just kind of bumps here, and you're getting a bunch of this going on until finally you get to Denali, and you're at the mountaintop. Well, the mountaintop is glory. That's glorification. But you're lots of bumps, ups and downs going. That's more accurate if you're kind of bringing in more to the day-to-day thing, week by week, month by month, even year by year, and that's more accurate to see it that way. Anybody else have something to say? Okay, commenting on that the idea where Paul hands these individuals over to Satan, we want to see that from the perspective of Paul. He's not omniscient about this particular person's heart, but he does know, okay, they made a profession of Christ. They did look like this here at some point, but then they're down here. What's going on? Hand them over to Satan so that they'd be tested. And the testing there is to prove the genuineness of the conversion. If the person is not converted, then the result would be, well, he's done. I mean, he's not converted. What he needs is the gospel. He never got across this bridge over here. That's what the testing does. If he was a believer, this sin here, or failure to grow, what he teaches there, this is 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, what he teaches there is the idea that God is in the business of chastening and sanctifying, and when there's persistent rebellion on the part of the believer, if it is a true believer, he takes him out. He takes him away. He takes him home. And that's 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that too. Remember the warnings in the Lord's Supper where before we come, we need to test ourselves, we need to confess. And that is why some of you are sick, and that is why some of you are asleep. They're not at home sleeping. This is death. That's a chastening of the Lord where he brings the final discipline to that person's life to take him home. Now, that's a whole topic in and of itself. But just to let you know there could be both a believer or non-believer in that scenario that Paul doesn't know for sure until the outcome. So, yeah. He's dead.
It sounds like you're saying that they're going to get sick.
Well, there is the sickness. There's those who are sick, and then there are those who are asleep. And sleep is euphemistic for they've been put to death, yes. Judiciously by the Lord, or in this case, a chastening of a believer. Yes. Good. Yeah, very good. That's a good example of what we're just talking about right there. And this is speaking of the Antichrist's spirit of people, false teachers, and to prove them out, it takes time and the Lord's chastening in this situation. And for those that go out from among us, that is, they forsake and become apostate, they went out from us, but commentary on that is they were not of us. Okay? They were not here. They're still over here. They might look like it. That's the parable of the soils. Might look legit, but over time is the testing. And that testing proves itself out. They went out of us because they were not of us in the first place. They went apostate because they weren't true believers from the start. If they had been of us, that is, if they had been in the fellowship of the faith, truly converted, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. So, very good passage there on that. Yeah, Britt.
Just a question for clarification. You're kind of talking about, you know, this falling away within this sin unto death concept. Hebrews 6, where does that fall in?
I think the same thing right here in 1 John 2. The same principle would apply. Yeah, that'll take a little bit more explaining, but I think the same principle apply. Let me just give you a general statement there. Hebrews is written to a group, and you got different types of Jewish audience, Hebrews. Okay, so they're Jewish persons who had come within the fellowship of the church. Some were converted. Some are not believers, and they're checking it out. You know, they're kind of part of that. And then others, we don't know. We're not sure. Are they? There's professing, but we're not sure. That's generally what you're looking at in all of the writers in the New Testament. They don't have the omniscience to know the true nature of the heart. The fruit over time will bear itself out. So you got three possibilities there. And when it comes to the persecution that happens in the church, which was happening at that time, but they hadn't gone to the point of shedding blood yet. People were in jail. People were being persecuted. So the pressure is on. This is the parable of soils. This is a very good example of this. How do you know if this is a legitimate seed? Persecution, testing comes to bear it out. If it's going to be legitimate, it's going to stay. It's going to live. And so you got these Hebrews. Persecution comes. Who are the ones who go apostate? The ones who are not generally converted. And that would be the other two. The ones who are would not leave. Those are the ones who stay the course. Okay, and I think if you read through that text, the whole text part of it, especially towards the end, there's a parable or an illustration given of a barren ground and thorns and thistles and whatnot, and then the fruitfulness. And he draws on that. So I think if you see it that way and try to read those passages, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12 there in Hebrews, it'll make a little more sense. Okay. Yeah. So that's a possibility of how we want to understand. If this drops off and we go down here, what you need to come to do is, if you're in this place, then you take the counsel of Paul, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Are you in the faith? So Corinthians, a number of people there showing some bad fruit, bad behavior. He's trying to correct them and bring them around here and saying, listen, you're acting like the world. You should be acting like people who are spiritual. But there's a question now. And I want to correct you. I want to exhort you to repent and turn this around and bring it together. And if it doesn't happen, and I've given you time and I've given you warnings, that's chapter 12. towards the end there, where he said, I'm going to come, and I hope it goes well. I hope you hear what I'm saying, but if you don't, then I'm going to have, my last counsel to you is this: you need to test yourselves, see if you're a believer at all. Because if this is the pattern, then the conclusion is, if you're not looking like this and you're this all your life and there's no difference, then maybe you never were. Okay, so that's a legitimate question that the Bible has supported. These other views have difficulty with that. These other views want to try to figure out a better way to describe or understand that, especially one we talked about last week. Well, what we're talking about is, if you're like this, you just haven't got this second part of your life figured out, which is accept Christ as Lord and start the sanctification process. It just hasn't happened yet. But if you're here and you're living like the world, they would say, well, you're still a believer. We would say, there's good reason to say you're not. You're over here. And that's a big difference, isn't it? Yeah, Phil.
I'm sorry, but I can't read the...
I should have given you my handout. I've got a few handouts somewhere. But let me get you a handout afterwards. But you have it right there. You can't even read it from there. How old are you, Phil? I got glasses too. If you can't read that, I'll try to do better. Okay, so if you can't read the little stuff down here, accept Christ as Savior. This is the carnal man. So this part of his life, he's accepted Christ as Savior, but he's still a carnal man, that is a fleshly man. He needs to accept Christ as Lord later in his Christian walk. Then the progress of sanctification starts to happen. He's now a spiritual man. Made a distinction. In the Christian life, you got a carnal and a spiritual, two parts. And they just tried to explain why some believers seem to start well and then are like this, rather than up here. Well, they're still a Christian. They just need to have this consecration moment, this crisis moment, this Keswick experience to get them jumped into the next level of sanctification. Okay? That's what's at stake here. Is this really important? I mean, who cares? Is it really that big of a deal? It seemed like maybe some would say, we're just splitting hairs. I mean, does it matter? Some people saying, shaking their heads. Yes, it does matter. What, yeah.
Well, I mean, you don't want to go through life being deceived, which a lot of people are. They walk the aisle, I'm Christian forever, and they just, their life goes on, they don't go to church, they live like the world, and figure that, you know, they're gods, and they're not.
Yeah.
So it's important.
Yeah. And so they see sin in their life. The response to that sin is what for such people?
Yeah, well, I was born a sinner and I'll die a sinner, but I'm saved. I'm a saved sinner.
Right. Uh-huh. Yeah. Lance?
It also setting your expectations realistically. I think of the 2 Peter 1, where it talks about making every effort add to your faith moral excellence and moral excellence knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
There will be more success over the long run.
Right.
As opposed to expecting immediate results.
Yeah, because that person is working in cooperation or synergistically with the Spirit, where the Spirit is working. If you got a different doctrine about this, why would the Spirit be working with that? In other words, good doctrine matters. A bad doctrine results in bad living. Good doctrine matters. Okay, so we have to get this right if we're going to understand what the Christian life is supposed to be like and what the Spirit of God is actually doing. What is His will in my life? Okay, once we understand this more, we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And like that 2 Peter passage talks about, there will be that progress. And there will be one leading to the other, to the other, to the other. And that looks that's what my life should look like. So now I've got something to measure my life by. So when I see sin in my life, and I'm not talking about day-to-day sin. All of us do that as much as the pattern of it. And there's behavior that's inconsistent with what I know the Christ-like life should be, inconsistent with what I know Scripture says. What do I do with that? How do I respond to that? And these patterns, am I to understand them? Well, I just need this crisis moment. Go to a meeting, walk an aisle, go to a Keswick conference, go through the five-day process, and once I get the method down and some mystical thing happens to me and now I've jumped up and now I've got the power of the Spirit, now I'm living a victorious life, now I'm not defeated anymore, that's how I resolve the problem. That's a problem. You haven't resolved the problem, you created a problem, more of a problem. So it does matter. It's critical. So all Christians, and let me take you next. I got to move on here. We're not even going to get through part of my material. Can you read this, Phil? You can sit right here, you know. It's But what I've done is I took this out of, this is Andrew Nocelli's book, No Quick Fix. It's a shorter version of his doctoral thesis in a bigger book, Where Higher Life Theology Came From, What It Is, Why It's Harmful. And he laid out for us, really, the higher life, victorious Christian living is a two-sided thing, where there's the one side, like we said, is the defeated life, carnal Christian, but he's a Christian, and the other side is the victorious life, the higher life. So we got category one and category two. And what he did is he, in reading the materials of the different Keswick and those holiness teachers and their views, he basically lined up the phrases and the concepts that they brought up in their teaching to describe what they're saying in each category by comparison. And this is excellent stuff. I mean, this is the type of stuff that I love learning about and getting it kind of put there before my eyes. Okay, so what does this victorious Christian living look like? And once you do this and once you make the comparisons and lay this out, you start to realize this one side over here, there's a lot of stuff here that just is, you know, any Christian could have some of this stuff, but what we're describing over there is a non-believer. And over here on category two, any Christian can have that stuff, but what we're describing over there is more like the believer's life. It's confusing what they're saying, what they want to say. In both of these categories, this is all what Christians should have and experience. Okay, so that's critical to understand that. So we got two categories. And evangelism is for the one who's a non-believer so that they can become a Christian, receive the conversion, and enter into category one. That's where we all start. And then you get help to this person in category one who's a Christian by teaching him higher life theology, take him through the methods, so they experience a crisis that moves them into category two. So to get from one to two takes this Keswick moment. And there are various terms that describe that. All Christians, according to this opinion, have the Spirit, but not all Christians are Spirit-filled. Only consecrated Christians can be Spirit-filled. That is, only Christians who have experienced a crisis of consecration, the let go, let God consecration, can be Spirit-filled or Spirit-baptized, is the typical view. Thus, the results is Spirit-filling includes Christ-likeness, moral purity, deliverance from sin's power, power for service, especially evangelism, that's D.L. Moody's specialty, assurance of salvation, consciousness of Christ's presence, and detailed and direct guidance for decision-making even. And so you kind of are this ultimate Christian now once you get into category two. So I want to walk you through these. Let me see if I've got this in the order I want. Yeah, let me walk you through a few things just to point them out to you. Okay, starting with top one. Category one, okay, you become a believer, but you're carnal. You are carnal. That is fleshly. You're of the flesh. And we're not talking about I've got a physical body. We're talking about spiritually, in my spiritual walk, I'm living carnally. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think I mentioned this before. from last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. After all, here is Paul telling the Corinthians, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. There's the carnal. As infants in Christ. Okay, infants in Christ early in your believer life. So you're carnal. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Seems pretty clear. Paul's describing the Corinthians as carnal stage. Well, from their perspective. Yes, they're carnal stage. They're living fleshly lives in all sorts of ways. And then the category two over here, well, you got to get yourself to the point where you're spiritual. You are now in a different level, in a different place. More description of that, justified by no crisis of sanctification. So you're justified, you're saved, but there's no sanctification. That doesn't happen until you get over to category two, where you're justified and a crisis of sanctification starts you or puts you at the place of sanctification. So this is a distinction between justification and sanctification to where you can have one and not the other. Got one and the other. So you can be justified but not sanctified, not even have the Spirit of God working in your life for sanctification. It's not happening. Which leads me, if the Spirit is not in your life trying to make you holy, not trying to consecrate you unto holiness, if he's not there, then maybe you don't belong to him. That's my question. Okay, justification, actual sanctification possible. See that? Sanctification actual and experiential or functional. So over here, you actually are getting sanctification. Over here, sanctification is only possible. What do you think they mean by that? And he's just taking the words from the Keswicks here. What does that imply? That justification is actual, but sanctification is possible.
There's a potential
there. A potential, right? It hasn't started, right?
It's not certain to happen.
It's not certain that it's going to happen at all, Phil.
Is it based on the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, it's baptism of the Spirit is what determines that. But it, like Jared brought up, it may not ever happen. It's possible, but for a Christian, he might not ever get sanctified or have any principle of the Spirit of God working in his life to sanctify his life or change his life at all. So he can be flatlining his whole life, and that's okay. He's just going to get saved. He's already justified. It's good. That's the teaching. And more on that, not only is it the teaching, but there are teachers who go against anybody to say otherwise and say that's a counterfeit gospel to say that you should be sanctified as a Christian. Next, receive Christ by faith as your righteousness. Over here, you receive Christ by faith as your holiness. So, you know, justified and sanctified later on. Again, over here, free from sin's penalty. That's justification. So you're not going to be penalized for your sins. That's been paid for by Jesus, but you haven't been freed from sin's power yet. That's the crisis. You need the power of the Spirit to set you free from sin's power. Now you're going to be entirely sanctified or live a holy life as a result. But that may happen later. That possibly could happen. It's called the first blessing. This is called the second blessing. And could be more blessings following. First stage, second stage. Here we are, the average. I don't know if I got that right. Average and normal. I'll have to look back at that. Constant defeat. Constant victory. Sounds a little bit more like the perfectionism of Wesley. So over here, you should expect you're constantly defeated. Now, there's something too, the early Christian walk. When you're starting on your walk, you just become a believer, and you've got a lot of sin baggage that you brought along here, a lot of habits, a lot of memories that are really short. Not too long ago was I walking in this way, and the taste of that sin or that vice is still there. So the temptations are going to be pretty strong for a non-believer or a new believer. And you'd expect early on the struggle is going to be intense. There's not going to be a lot of victory there. we'd expect that in terms of growth, right? But what they want to do is draw a line and say, there will be no victory until you get this. So in order for you to actually deal with sin in your life, you got to go to a Keswick meeting, and you got to go through the steps, and you got to accept Jesus as Lord now, and you've got to have the Spirit baptize you, empower you, come into your life, and there has to be this mystical new change that takes place. Then you'll start to see the effects of that by victory over sin. That happens way later down the line. That's the point. Okay. Expect defeat, and then you're surprised by occasional victories. Expect victory, and you're surprised by occasional defeats. Just flip it around there. These are the words of the Keswicks here. Life in the flesh, life in the Spirit. It says if the Spirit is only active here. Not abiding in Christ, abiding in Christ. That's the John 15, the vine and the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you. As the branch abides in the vine, so you abide in me. You can't do anything unless you're in the vine. They create that situation there as the second category. And a believer can actually not be abiding in the vine, not even be on the vine at all. Or maybe they are and they just aren't producing fruit. That creates a theological problem and an interpretive problem with John 15, but they've divided it up. Okay, next. There's more here. You have life, but here you have life more abundantly. Get that one? Here you got the Spirit that's in you. I'm not sure what he's doing in you. He ain't doing much at all. But over here you need him Spirit baptized and Spirit filled, Ephesians 5:18. You need to be the baptized by the Spirit and you need the filling of the Spirit, and that can't happen unless you go through the method, Keswick method, the victorious life. And the crisis. Spirit indwelt, Christ indwelt. I'm not sure why that is even, really? So you got the Spirit, but you don't have Christ indwelling. What does that mean? I mean, that really is confusing. And you could start to see a little bit of, there's some hermeneutical that is interpretive problems going on here and imposing some meanings upon Bible texts. You can't possibly say that your Spirit indwelt but not be indwelt by Christ, but that's how it's presented. Christ is Savior. Christ is both Savior and Lord. That's the Schaeffer Dallas Theological Seminary viewpoint. You're a believer, but here you're a disciple. Now that's a little more popular, something I'm familiar with in my early days. If you really want to be a follower of Christ, come and follow me. Then that's the second category of people that Jesus sets aside and trains as his disciples. But they're already believers over here in the general group. They're not disciples. They're just believers. They're part of the crowd that followed Jesus around. And then the disciples are the ones who really followed him closely. And I'm thinking, you're telling me that whole crowd there in John chapter 5 that was fed, 5,000 men fed by Jesus, go across the water, and here's Jesus again. They meet him in the morning. Here we are. We're going to make you king. Now, you're telling me they're all believers? And the way Jesus talks of them, that's a little bizarre in how you would interpret that way. But we'll get into that when we get there. Out of fellowship and communion with God, in fellowship, communion with God. I mean, there's something to that. You can lose fellowship. You walk in sin and Christ or God is going to chasten you. There's a change in the fellowship there. But to say out of fellowship and communion with God, 1 John 1, if you're not in fellowship with God, you're not a believer. Those believers are those who are in fellowship with the Lord and with one another. Got some problems there. Headship in Christ positionally, fellowship in Christ experientially. I'd have to hear what they have to say, what that even means, than the distinction of the two. Here's something that you might be more familiar with, Romans 7, the self-life and the Christ life, or the Christ-like life. Romans 7 is the first category. Romans 7, remember Paul talking about himself. Let me take you there so you can kind of get a quick clue of that. So Romans 7 in verse 7. What then shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I'd not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it carries along here. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own action, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, what is good, that it is good. For now it is not, or no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have this desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You see that he's dialoguing with himself there and describing his spiritual battle with flesh, with the flesh. That's a great topic from chapter 6 and 7. So the jump to conclusion here, well, chapter 7 is category 1. Paul was in category 1. Romans 8, now the victorious life. Now we got the Spirit of God coming in. Now we have this power coming in. You're not walking according to the flesh. You're now walking according to the Spirit. So he's jumped up over here in this category 2. Okay. Another, category 1, spiritual bondage. Category 2, spiritual liberty. Bondage here because sin is still in power, and you need power over sin. And that happens in category 2, liberty. This is a duty life. You're just doing stuff over here. Now it's perfect love, perfect peace, love life. Restless worry, perfect peace and rest. Sounds like a hymn. They did write hymns about this. Experientially pre-Pentecost, experientially post-Pentecost. They're using the Pentecost view there in Acts 2 as that demarcation line, where the believers were pre, not having the power of the Spirit coming upon them, post-baptism of the Spirit, now they're empowered. And they want to turn this into the Christian life right here. That's how every Christian should be. Pre-Pentecost, you have no power, you don't have the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit comes in. Post-Pentecost, now you're like, you're apostles. I mean, you're living like apostles now. So, that's where, there's more. A lot more. No power for service, power for service. Virtual fruitlessness, abundant fruitfulness. Stagnation, perpetual freshness. Feebleness, strength. Lower life, higher life. Shallow life, deeper life. You're trying. Here, you're trusting. Stop trying, just trust. Let go, let God. The life of the struggle works. This is a life of rest of faith. Let go, let God. The surrendered life, the life of consecration. The life lacking blessing, and then the blessed life. Liberated from Egypt, but still in the wilderness. Now you're in the land of Canaan. I mean, I love the allegories. And then the Christian life as it ought not be, and the Christian life as it ought to be. Which I think that's the last of. That's a big category. Yeah, there we go. So you kind of get the impression here. This is what's laid out, and now we're faced with this. Is that true? Is what's going on there in category 1 really descriptive of a Christian? I think a Christian can experience a number of those things in category 1, but there's a number of those things that are just not true. They're not true. They're not accurate in the way they're described. I don't know. I'd have to go through and say, well, what would be Christian? Well, I mean, Christians experience sin. Christians experience defeat. Christians experience weakness. Christians experience trial and trouble and struggle and what seems like a powerless, weak life. Yeah, we experience those things. That's possible. But is it defined by what they defined it there? Yeah, the point. Well, that happens. Well, it's not, you drop down, you got to get reconsecrated. It's this type of stuff going on.
Right, but how would they deal with it, saying that, you know, that they achieved two, but now how do they go back to one?
Well, so
it seems to me what's being said is you're either on or off, and you're off, you're always off, and you're on, you're always on. There's not going between the two.
Right. Part of that has to do with how you get to the two. You get to the two through a passive let God, belief, and faith, trusting. So you have to get yourself to trust and get yourself to this point where you've stopped trying and trying and trying. Now I trust. Okay, now I'm at peace, and the Spirit takes over, and I start to feel the effects of that. Well, if you stop trusting and you start sinning and you start doing or whatever it is that drops you back down, well, then you got to get yourself back to that trust level. It's a passive thing. It's also kind of a mystical thing that's going on there. So it's possible. They do teach that. It's possible that you're dropping down, but you just go right back through it again and get yourself jumped back up through the same process. So, yeah.
It seems like once you do that and reach category two, then you're all of a sudden going to get all these blessings. Is that right?
Correct. The blessed life, yeah. There's a connection. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Is that what it sounds like to me?
Yeah, very similar to the Pentecostal idea where, hey, we need that Spirit baptism, that second blessing, the second baptism of the Spirit to get the Spirit to pour into my life. I don't know what the terms they would use other than being slain in the Spirit. And now I speak in tongues. Now I'm empowered with miraculous power. Yeah, there's a connection there. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know about that end of it, but yeah, there is a similarity. Let's just say it that maybe distant now that, you know, 100 years later, but there are some similarities with that. Okay, so let me give you some quotes here, and then we'll close with these guys. Andrew Murray, he's a good guy. To help the Christian in category one is to teach them higher life theology so they experience a crisis that moves from one to two. And he says this, the second blessing is sometimes as clearly marked as his conversion. That's the first time he became a believer. It looks like that too, in which he passes out of a life of continual feebleness and failure to one of strength and victory and abiding rest. That sounds really good, but what does he mean? What does he mean by that? What is a life of strength and victory and abiding rest? And I'm no longer feeble, I'm no longer failing. Charles Trumbull, one of the teachers at Keswick, back in the day, Jesus makes two offers to everyone. Two offers. He offers to set us free from the penalty of our sin, that's the first category, and he offers to set us free from the power of our sin. Both these offers are made on exactly the same terms. We can accept them only by letting him do it all. Every Christian has accepted the first offer. Many Christians have not accepted the second offer. Whew. Okay. So there's no power over sin in their life because they haven't accepted the second offer, though they're saved. J. Elder Cumming, another teacher, Keswick, it is admitted by all that there is a great difference in experience between a Christian who merely has the new life and one who has it more abundantly. The former may not even be sure that he is a Christian at all, and his friends may also doubt it, but the latter is full of joy and overflows with blessing. The former is merely a converted man. The latter is a sanctified man, and there's a gulf between them. If there's a gulf between them and your friends doubt you're a Christian, maybe you should consider that you're not a Christian. Maybe you should think about, why don't I have fruit in my life? Why don't I have any change from my sinful dominance, the domination of sin in my life? Why isn't there any power there? Why do I continue in the same patterns and sins? Maybe it's because I've grabbed onto this easy believism gospel as a child or whatever it is. Maybe that's what I'm clinging to as my hope. rather than the actual work of the Lord in a true, regenerated, born-again person who makes a new creature. And the old things have gone and new things have come. If the old things have gone and the new things have come, then I can test, have the old things been gone away? Have the old things shown defeat and passed on, and I'm able to stand up over them with more consistency and have new things actually come? Yeah, let's apply a little bit of Bible to this, okay? Coming in, all Christians are urged to take such a step. An opportunity is often given by what is called an after meeting. At a time when a solemn impression remains, when a favorable hour lingers before leaving. He's talking about, okay, we're having this camp meeting. There's an altar call or a call to consecration. We're probably in day 3 of Keswick at this point, on to day 4, into day 5 type stuff, towards the end of the week. And now the hour is lingering here. Now's the chance. Now's the time when the Spirit can come in your life. And then by a definite step of faith within the soul, and sometimes by an act of testimony visible to others, hundreds have passed from a lower to a higher stage of experience in the Christian life. How does he know that? I don't know. That's sheer conjecture in my book. Really? So this hour of emotion is the difference here. This is how the Spirit works right here. When we have this crisis. Now listen, there are moments of crisis in our life that happen. Sometimes we have a trial. Sometimes there's an illness. Sometimes there's a tragedy. I think I heard this evangelistic terms. Every 6 months someone faces a death or something that where they're really taken deeply. And that's a moment or an opportunity where they may be softened for the gospel. We think about that. Consider that when you evangelize others. But there's some crisis that we may have in a difficult time or whatever it may be. And we get to those points, and that may be a great point of growth. That may be a point in which we actually convert to Christ. It may happen. It's probably happened to some of you. Or it may be a point where I finally, you know, got a hold of myself and start progressing in the right direction rather than going in defeat or falling in a particular sin. We're trying to progress here, and it's discipline that needs to be taken on. And there's moments in which we have to repent from sins and patterns of sins. And those happen in the Christian life. What they're doing is conflating it to one moment. Right in the middle here, this is the difference. Everything over here, yeah, you're just carnal. Get this moment fixed, higher life, there we go. There's now the purposed life or the life you ought to be living type thing. And they put it to that moment. Now you're passed from lower to higher. Stage of experience. There aren't no stages of experience. You're in one run to the finish. Evan Hopkins, another one. Let go, surrender. That is a victory that you have to get by trying for it is counterfeit. And note these words. A victory that you have to get by trying for it, that is victory over sin or something, where you try to be victorious over it, is counterfeit. If you have to work for your victory, it is not the real thing. It is not the thing that God offers you. It comes by real dedication of ourselves to God for this very purpose. Just lie quietly before Him. Open all the avenues of your being. Let Him come in and take possession of every chamber. Like I said before, passive. If you're trying to work out your salvation, that's counterfeit, is what he's saying. Let go of doing that. Surrender. Here's the yield all up to Him, and the Lord will enter, bringing with Him all the riches of His grace and glory, turning your life of duty into a life of liberty and love. And we're talking about a Christian here from one side to the other. Again, it's this surrender. And the let God tremble. The secret of complete victory is faith. Simply believing that Jesus has done and is doing it all. Victory is entered upon by a single act of faith, as is salvation. They say at Keswick, if you should fail, shout victory. Not with any idea of denying the reality of the failure, but in recognition of the fact that Jesus has not failed and that there may be instantaneous and complete restoration through faith in His unimpaired sufficiency. Okay, again, a passive Way to go. And let God, you must submit another word, or substitute another word, not try, but trust. And you cannot try and trust at the same time. Trying is what we do. Trusting is what we let him, the Lord, do. He does it all. We do not dare to help. A victory gained by gradual conquest over evil. This is progressive sanctification right here. A victory gained by gradual conquest over evil, getting one sin after another out of your life, is counterfeit victory. A victory is a gift. It is not growth. Okay, see what they've done there? They are making a stand against what has been the classic view of sanctification taught by the Puritans, taught by Paul, taught by Jesus. Okay, I'll add those guys. So that's counterfeit victory. We got to have a passive approach. That is Keswick stuff. So I'm going to have to leave this next time. We're running over time. But I'm going to compare these now. We're going to work into what is sanctification, progressive sanctification. What does it look like by comparison to the higher life theology? And we'll see the difference there. And I'll draw some Bible passages next time. So I actually got about one page into 3 pages of notes this morning. So, yeah. Scott, you got a last thing to say.
They use the victory language a lot, right?
Uh-huh.
I can't help but think back to Old Testament actual battles. It's a battle term.
Mm-hmm.
And if you even look how God worked back then, it was not, hey, you guys, just sit still, fiddle your thumbs, let me go fight all your wars for you, let me get all the victories. God acted when they obeyed in faith to go to war, to go to battle. And he fought on their behalf, but they still were doing the fighting. They still were doing the obeying. So it's actually contrary to the even terms that they're using. Victory is not passive at all. There is trust and faith, but there's an active obedience at the same time.
Right. Well, you'll have to argue with their allegory on that stuff. They play those games, you know. We're not in Egypt anymore, but we're in the wilderness. And that's the carnal man. Then Canaan, now we're the spiritual man. Well, when they got to Canaan, things all weren't well. And it turned fast. So not quite sure that analogy works. So yeah, that's something we'll discuss as we look at a few passages here. Okay? All right, let me close in prayer. We'll excuse you and get your kids. Lord, we do thank you for our time. Thank you for just this time of discussion. Grateful for the contribution from all here, and pray that you'd help us just open our mind and learn here and understand. Maybe this is something that is foreign to us, that we're not familiar with this type of teaching. Maybe not, but maybe we are not aware of how it finds its way into our theology and evangelicalism, in church practice, in counseling, in evangelism, from the altar call systems to all sorts of schemes and methods and plans and books that are written to help people get the key to a victorious life, key to a bountiful life, key to a blessed life, or something that the Christian needs that they don't have. And Lord, there's so much that I could think about and that we can consider there, but help us to learn that your scripture has some clear things to say, and we want to know the will of God in this. We want to have discernment so we know what is good and right and true and walk accordingly. This is to our good and to the blessing and the benefit of the body of Christ and to the glory of Christ. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.